appreciated that, Brother Warren. I hadn't been saved very long, and the man who, humanly speaking, is responsible for me learning a little bit of something about studying Scripture, I sometimes joke about him. He's 97, or will be soon, if the Lord doesn't come before. And I say he's slowed down a bit. He only goes to the jails and prisons 5 days a week now instead of six. But you know, when you get 97, you tend to slack off a little bit. But anyway, I was really ignorant when I was saved. Didn't come from a Christian background and any of that. And so I didn't know anything about things that were important. But one of the basic things he taught me, I can still remember it. I hope I get it right. Warren can correct me afterwards if I don't. But I don't want to put any wrong thoughts in your mind either. But I think I remember him saying that if you study the Gospels and the book of Acts, other than historical reference to Jesus, as the writers would refer to him as Jesus, that the only time anyone personally addressed him as Jesus were the demons or the unsaved. Well, that stuck with me over 25 years ago, that was told to me. In other words, the only time anyone referred to him with that type, that name, other than in historical reference, personally addressing him that way. Now that stuck with me. So anyway, I don't want to tread in that territory, but is it in the book? Yeah, good, okay. Yeah. It's in this book? Yeah, it's in that book. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Now that book you mean, yeah. Amen, brother. Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy, and I have been assigned two verses, chapter 6 and chapter 7, which we will now read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Two verses, and so it shouldn't take us very long to go over these two verses, if we stick to the two verses. We just want to see what the Lord has to say to us in His Word, and what I'd like to do by using the PowerPoint is just to make a few initial observations and just sort of go over the text with you, maybe think through the text a little bit as we look at it. This is the text as we have it here in the King James. And then, after the initial observations, to comment just a bit on certain things that are found in the text. I've only included the two translations here, Darby and the King James. There's just one little difference or two that I think are brought out, a little bit of an expansion. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I kind of like this wording that Darby uses here, being inflated, he fall into the fault of the devil. That is the fault that the devil fell into. And that helps you in your interpretation when you're thinking, when he says condemnation here, does he mean that it is the devil who condemns him, or does he mean the same thing that the devil fell into and how he fell into it, the fault of the devil? Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Darby says it is necessary that he should also have also a good testimony from those without, that he may fall not into reproach and the snare of the devil. Excuse me, just one moment here. I'll give this back. strong breeze blowing up here, so I want to kind of keep my place where I want to be, if possible. So, again, just a few initial observations. There are three sort of clauses, if you will, in the English that's found here in this in these two verses. Not a novice, lest, being lifted up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And you notice the parallel that we find, thank you, in chapter 3 and verse 7, at least in this middle conditional sort of clause that's found here, not a novice, lest in two. He must have a good report, lest in two. And so you see that there's a parallel between those two verses. They're very similar in the construction, in the way that they are laid out. Looking a bit further at the structure of these verses, it suggests to me that what we have in the A, the B, and the C, that in A, you get a characteristic. In B, there's a warning. And then C gives us a conditional result. So that the characteristic in verse 6 is not a novice. It is given to us in the negative. It's what he is not. He is not a novice. The warning, lest being lifted up. And the result, you fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, the characteristic given in the positive now, he must have a good report, a good testimony of those that are without. The warning, lest he fall, and the result into reproach and a snare of the devil. So that's just sort of how the structure of the verses seem to parallel one another with certain differences, one being a positive characteristic and one beginning with a negative. In a sense, the scripture often does that, though. By telling us the negative, it's emphasizing the positive. It tells us what he shouldn't be, and by doing so, indicates what he should be. In verse 6, you have something that deals with his spiritual status, his development, his maturity. It really, in a sense, seems to focus more on the inward part. While in verse 7, it is the outward testimony. The outward testimony. The first has to do with how far along that individual has come. The second really is irrespective of how far along that individual has come. It has nothing to do with his length of being saved. It is not enough to say he's been saved 25 years. Matter of fact, if anything, that may by inference add more weight to the fact of what his testimony should be among those that are without. In verse 6, it indicates that it is conditioned on what he becomes. Being lifted up. I'm going to set this back from whence it came. Being lifted up. While in verse 7, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Is it an automatic thing? Question mark. Is it an automatic thing? In other words, there's the danger that's presented in verse 6, that if he is a novice, this is what can happen. He can become inflated, lifted up with pride, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Whereas in verse 7, is it more of an automatic thing in the sense that if he does not have this good report, he will fall or could then fall in, which will lead to the reproach and the snare of the devil. Again, thinking about that, the result that we find in verse 6 and 7, another thing to think about there, verse 6 in the third part, into the condemnation of the devil. Is that an automatic thing? Novice, inflation, puffed up, and will fall. Verse 7, is that a dual thing? Verse 7, moreover he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Is that a dual thing? In other words, two separate things that coincide, that he falls into reproach, even the snare of the devil, or is it fall into reproach and the snare of the devil? One other thing I find interesting about this passage, these are just observations, by the way, as you can obviously tell. The other thing I find interesting in observing the text, that down here we have reproach and a snare. A snare is a trap that has been set by someone else. So there is an outward influence here, if you will. There's someone out there that is setting a trap and setting a snare. And if I were to tell you, listen, we're going to take one of those great hikes that are sometimes taken around camps, but you better be careful because as you go on this road, there used to be these bear trappers around here. And if you've ever seen these open-jawed bear traps that could snap a man's leg, you better watch out because somebody has set snares out there. You want to avoid those snares. Well, you'd want to know, well, how do I avoid those snares? Is the trail marked? Do I let you go first? But at all costs, I want to avoid the snare. So someone is out there setting snares, an outward influence in that sense. Whereas in the first one, it has to do more, doesn't it, with the level of that individual. The propensity of what can happen because of where that individual is or where that individual is not spiritually. He falls then not into a trap that has been set by the devil, but he falls into the same condemnation the way that the devil did. Now, you know, I want to stop right there and think about that, don't I? If the scripture is saying to me, a believer in Christ, you better be careful. You better be careful. And when it comes to the recognition of those that the Lord would have involved in shepherding and serving His people in that capacity, you better be careful. Because this is what can happen to an individual. And that believer can fall into the same type of condemnation that caused Lucifer to fall. Now that's pretty potent, isn't it? It certainly is. And so we need to really heed what that has to say. However, there is a sense, and yet it is brought out forcefully here, as we'll see in just one moment. There is a sense in which that same condemnation that the devil fell into is the root of a lot of everything that we and others fall into. I say that one of the biggest things that the devil uses, because Paul will tell us in the book of 2 Corinthians that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. One of the ways that he veils the minds or blinds the minds of people who believe not, and really perhaps at the source of all of it, is pride. Pride, which equates to, in one sense, self-sufficiency. I don't need God. I certainly don't need Him telling me what to do. I can run my life as I please. I'm the king of my own domain. does that come from? What was the first sin of the universe? Not the first sin of the world, but the first sin of the universe. Let's look back at that if we could, just to see how the we need to know the condemnation the devil fell into if we're to be warned about that. So let's look back in the book of Isaiah in chapter 14. Thank you. I had my finger in it and I couldn't even pronounce it, but Isaiah 14. Yeah, it's in one of these Old Testament, New Testament. I know it's in there somewhere, but Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, day star? You may want to study that out sometime. It's interesting. We wonder, or perhaps we've noticed from Scripture, how the enemy often counterfeits that which the Lord Jesus does, or attempts to counterfeit that. Day star, Lucifer, thou son of the morning, how thou art cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covered. Four cherubs that surround the throne of God. There were five. And over them was Lucifer, the highest of all the created beings. Perhaps, as we read in Ezekiel 28, other indications in Scripture. Interesting, I hadn't thought of it before, but perhaps at one time there was a worship leader. And he occupied that high position, involved with music. From Ezekiel 28 we see music and the power and the influence of music. Another whole subject that we could spend a good bit of time on. Music is a very powerful influence. And he was involved in that capacity, the anointed cherub that covers. But like what ultimately happened in the garden, he removed himself from that place, sought a place that wasn't his, question of authority and covering. In the garden, the man, the woman, the question of authority and covering. 1 Corinthians 11, the question of headship, authority and covering. Anyway, that's just a little aside, but it has to do, doesn't it? You see, the pride, five I wills, the condemnation that the devil fell into because of pride. I like the way we find in the book of Galatians in chapter 2, the five I wills that are the secret to the Christian life. You know the verse already, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in dependence upon the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The five I's. And the center of those four little words that are the whole secret to the Christian's life, four little words that are monosyllabic, and yet you'll spend the rest of your life, as I will, seeking to plumb the depth and follow them in their fullness. The Christian life, what does it revolve around? How simple is it? How basic is it? Just this, four words. Not I, but Christ. And if every day we awoke, and that were our prayer that were then carried out in our daily experience, in our marriage, in our assemblies, It's just that simple, isn't it? Not I, but Christ. And it is just that complex. And one day, one night, in another garden, Son of God cried, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so the root of these things, the condemnation that the devil himself fell into. Think of it again as we think of these qualifications. As the church, the assembly, looks for those that the Lord, the Spirit of God, has raised up as overseers. As we exercise that caution, not a novice. The devil is mentioned twice in this passage. Two verses, back to back, and the devil is mentioned twice. I found that a startling thing when I was studying this. It just sort of struck me that right here in these two verses, now elsewhere in the book, there are four times that I find that the devil is either mentioned or implied. Chapter 2 and verse 14 would be an implied passage. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So there's an inference there, or at least a reference. We see Satan's activity there, but he's specifically mentioned in these other passages. And yet in this passage, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, two little verses, twice. So this says to me, here's an area, approach with caution, extreme danger, the devil himself. So these are just a few, again, observations that we find in the text. Put down my low-tech equipment. Not a novice. Someone said, what does it mean, not a novice? Someone remarked that you could be a Methuselah in years and yet a babe in grace. The same book that will tell us not a novice will say to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Now youth there may not have been a teenager, and more likely would have been what we consider to be a young man, perhaps in his 30s or so on. It doesn't give us an age limitation. One thing we see in these characteristics as they are brought out before us, and as these other men have been bringing so ably out, is that these characteristics show us that it is character that counts, not office, not title, character. When it comes to character, there must be an element of time for there to be development, for there to be maturity. Scripture doesn't give us a specific period of time. But I thought it interesting to think about that sort of, not paradoxical, but almost oxymoronic statement, youth pastor. It had never struck me like that, because you're saying, biblically, youth elder. And the two do not equate. They're not synonyms, are they? The term elder implies a level of maturity. Even in the natural realm, it does. And when Moses said to the people, go out and find, go get the elders of the people, they didn't call in the striplings. So it does imply a level of maturity, and that takes a bit of time. Mushrooms spring up overnight. Squash you can grow in a few months. A good oak tree will take about 100 years, at least a live oak down in the south will. But if you're going to build, let me recommend you don't use squash or mushrooms. Go for the oak. And I'm not saying you have to wait 100 years for young men. I'm simply saying that there has to be a level of time and development. Now, some people grow quicker than others. Some people develop spiritually than others. But there still needs to be some amount of time for a couple of reasons. One, biblically speaking, elders, people who pastor the flock of God, as far as Scripture is concerned, were never imported. And I believe that in the Lord's wisdom, we see something very vital there, don't we? It wasn't go out and bring a man in. Why? Well, there are a couple of practical reasons. Number one, you bring that man in, the people don't know him. And he doesn't know the people. You take somebody there that's been homegrown, and people have had a chance to watch that individual. And he knows them. And they've seen the development. And he is able to empathize and sympathize and relate, in a sense, that someone who's just simply brought in from the outside really has a difficult time doing. That's not to say that individuals can't move to a certain area and God can't use them in a capacity. I'm not saying that. I'm just pointing the one extreme from the other. And so, some do grow faster than others. Some have more rapid growth. I was giving somebody what I like to call about my testimony, the part two, the rest of the story. And I like to talk about that part. I love to tell how the Lord saved me, but I like to talk about what happened afterwards too. And I had a very unique and rapid experience. I like to say, without patting myself on the back, at that point in my Christian life, which was very fresh, I had had enough of the world. I'd lived in the world all those years. I didn't want any more of that. I wanted everything the other way. As much as I could get away from what I had been, I wanted to, and I wanted to be everything that I never had been. And so, I met the woman who's now my wife. We've been married almost 27 years. We knew one another less than 2 months. With me just fresh out of prison, we were married, and we've been married by God's grace 27 years. Amen. Because we were committed to what that marriage was in the Lord. And by God's grace, and not because of us, He's kept us. I worked the job I was at 6 months. I hadn't been saved 2 years. Quit the job I was at. Launched out into full-time service, whatever that was. I didn't even know. Except I believed that the Lord wanted me to give my time fully to preaching His Word. And I found a few things impinging on the time that I had to do that. I was working 45 hours a week during those 6 months. God providentially put me in a tiny assembly, a place that needed a lot of help, didn't have a lot of gift in certain areas. And so, I hadn't been saved a year and a half. They said, we'd like for you to take the Thursday night Bible study. Okay. A week or so later, we'd like for you to take the Tuesday night college and career. All right. Wasn't too long. We'd like you to begin speaking every Sunday night. Right. Then every other Sunday morning. Then they switched it. Every Sunday morning, every other Sunday night. Tuesday night, Thursday night. Now the only way I knew to do it was because this is what the man, that 97-year-old brother who was sort of a model to me, that he did, is to take a different book of the Bible. I thought that's the way you did it. You take a book and you go through chapter by chapter. So I was doing a book on Tuesday, Thursday, every Sunday morning, every other Sunday night, working 45 hours a week and newly married. And love and life. You know, it was great. I mean, I was stretched. But it was great. I mean, I sometimes long for that, you know. And that doesn't include all the other things that we were involved in at that time. So it was great. So 6 months into this, now that I've been a great experience, almost 2 years saved. By the way, I want to say my goal at that assembly was not to be the man. My goal in that assembly, even at that young stage, was to see the Lord develop gift, raised up, that my speaking as it was then would diminish because there's other gift raised up, plurality and so on, which God by His grace ultimately did. So after 6 months, I quit my job. The men approached me about what my desires were, and I said, all I know is I want to serve the Lord full time. What are you looking for? I'm not looking for anything except to serve the Lord full time. Look to Him to meet our needs, you know, and that's the way it's been. They came to me shortly after. They said, we'd like to commend you to the Lord's work. I don't know where this even came from. I said, you know what, I think it's a little early. You know, I said, you know, these people here, they don't really know me yet. And I don't know that I really have credibility. And so they waited 2 years. I continued doing what I was doing. But they waited a couple of years and then commended me to the grace of God. Now, I did not really serve in that capacity as an elder there. But I only relate personal experience to say that there can be very accelerated periods of growth in an individual's life. And hence the danger. Being lifted up. I confess it to you now, and I tremble as I say it. I never went anywhere to speak. I mean, who would want me? You know, I mean, I didn't want to. I mean, I wasn't looking to go out and conference, ministry, whatever that was. And I remember I lived in close proximity to the Park of the Palms. And some of those men used to come up to our assembly, you know, and speak. Now, these men, in my eyes, they were, you know, I thought all their initials were CHM. Or JND. I mean, these were the men that I thought, these are, you know, and they'd come to speak at my assembly, and one day one of them says, hey, could you come down on a Thursday night when we have our prayer meeting and speak? Park of the Palms. Whoa. And I started to go down to speak at that place. I mean, you know, I'm green, and I just remember thinking, man, I am among these are the giant redwoods. I mean, I esteemed those men as they followed Christ and for what they held, these men, many of them now and most of them in glory. But you know what happened? Park of the Palms is a funny place. I can say that because I'm at Greenwood Hills now. If I'm at the park, I can talk about Greenwood. But anyway, you know, a lot of what I like to call, not just senior citizens, seasoned saints. But seasoned saints sometimes, you know, they have their peculiarities too. Sometimes their hearing goes. And it's always interesting when you're walking in the meeting and they're shouting to one another because they can't hear that they're talking loud. Did you see what she's wearing today? You know, things like that. And other things which I won't mention now that they think nobody else hears. And every now and then I'd hear one say, he's only been saved a few years. And I would think, yeah. And I'd catch myself. You know, what they were saying is, look at him. They meant it in the best way. They weren't even saying it to me. But you'd hear it. And you know, you could use that too. Because if they ever said anything about your message, well, you know, I've only been saved a few years. Doesn't work too well after 15 or 20, let me tell you. You can't get away with that then. But oh, the danger. I have people come to me sometimes, I shudder. They bring a young man and they say, oh, this young man, he's on fire for the Lord. Watch out. You may be damaging that person more than you ever realize. You may be causing irreparable harm if that person becomes inflated and thinks, well, you know, they're right. And I could go over a number of those men. that have been personally brought to me with statements like that, who have some even abandoned the faith. Not a novice. Takes care, doesn't it? How we hurt people by pushing new converts into the limelight, we have to be careful. It takes nurturing, doesn't it? I can remember those years when I was in that little assembly wishing I had older men that I could saddle up next to. I challenge older men sometimes. You that have known the Lord for years, find young men, take them under your wing. You don't have to give them an exposition of Ezekiel 36. Take them to McDonald's and spend 5 minutes with them. Give them some little scriptural nugget. Pray with them. Let them know that you have an interest in them as young men. That'll do more for some of those men than you can possibly imagine. I find as I travel around, unfortunately, there's often this huge gap between the older and the younger. Sometimes exasperated by how meetings are designed, which separate everybody into all these different quadrants. It's another subject, but it ought not to be. In a sense, there ought to be those in the wings that are coming right along. And it's so much easier when they don't have to make the leap from here to here. It's not a quantum leap then. It's that transitional thing, you see, where you're not looking around thinking, well, there's nobody else. There's some, you know, 20 or 30 years down the road, but they're being brought along. They're not ready for this yet. But they don't have to be held back to this either. And so, the assembly. 1 Timothy 5:22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. Keep thyself pure. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now that we need to strike that balance, don't we? We want to see young people develop. We want to give them opportunity. But isn't the assembly as God designed it? Doesn't that provide the opportunity? It's God's proving ground. 1 Timothy 3:10, let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon. And so on. New Testament principles. The Lord has a way of making room for gift, doesn't He? And it's so much better when He expands you at the level that He wants you to be expanded. You don't have to go seeking a place. You busy yourself with the things of God. Those shepherds that God used and called were all, guess what they were doing? They were shepherding. They were tending the sheep when God called them. One of the things I was noticing in the Old Testament was looking at those different shepherds who were actively involved in shepherding when the Lord called them. Busy yourself, and young people busy themselves in the ministries, in the life of the local assembly. There's so much that can be done. And God will make room for whatever gift you have. 1 Timothy 5:4, principle. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. Someone said this, a small circle of usefulness is not to be despised. A light that does not shine bountifully around the family table at home is not fit to take a long way off to do a great service somewhere else. Show piety first at home. That young life that is shining brightly around the home and the family and the local assembly and so on. Well, we want to move along to our second verse. Moreover, we must have a good report of them which are without. So much of these things that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the characteristics, do come under that umbrella. A bishop must then be blameless. Blameless. What is his testimony? This is powerful, isn't it? What do those without think of him? What's his testimony in his workplace? Hey, when's the last time when you were thinking of recognition of elders and you said, let's go to his place of employment and ask? Let's talk to his golf buddies or whatever. Not picking on the golfers, I'm just, you know. You get the idea. What do they think about him? He's representing the Lord and his church. He must have a good reputation and a testimony. Isn't it funny how the world, unsaved people, at least in the United States, as I have found in Western culture, that they have an expectation that is not far from wrong about what a Christian ought to be. They may not live it themselves. They don't try to follow it themselves, but you mess up and they're the first to point out, hey, I thought you were a Christian. You say you're a Christian and you do that? They're the first ones to point it out to you. Now, you can turn that around. We won't take the time to go into how you can, but that can be turned around, can it? And yet, do they not have a right to have that expectation? You know, there are men who do things that I don't agree with, but I tell you one thing. There's certain things about them that you hold in esteem. Billy Graham. I was reading recently, I am reading currently, I just started it, the book by Franklin Graham. I think it's Rebel Without a Cause. I like that. He gives a side of Billy that, you know, that you don't get from Billy or some of his other biographers. And I got a little special place for Billy only because he was baptized and started preaching not far from where I grew up in Florida. But I want to say this about Billy Graham. Do you know that there has never been anybody able to stick a moral charge on that guy? And don't think they wouldn't have if they could. He has been careful to the point that if he went to a hotel room, he had an advance guard go and check it out first just to make sure he wasn't getting set up. A reputation of those that are without. They can never look at that man and put a question on his moral character. A good reputation. You know, when we think back to the service of God, I think of the Old Testament example of the Nazarites. And there's a lot of things we could say about the Nazarites. But one of the basic truths about the Nazarites, as they are found in Numbers chapter 6, is this. That the Nazarites had to be willing to forego certain things that were legitimate. Certain things that other people could do, and they could do, except for their special sphere of service, self-devotion of service to God. They had to be willing to even forego legitimate things. Blameless. A reputation, a good testimony from the unsaved. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, help us. These are serious things. The condemnation of the devil, a reproach, and the snare of the devil, a double-barreled warning. Help us, though, to realize, too, that you wouldn't have placed these things in your Word if it was impossible for them to be followed or kept. But they are warnings nonetheless. Help us, we pray. Help those in local assemblies represented here to move with caution, give wisdom, leaning upon the Word of God as these things are approached. So much harm can be done. So much can't be undone without great harm. So help us to move cautiously where you've given us such warnings. We thank you for raising up men. Thank you for the young men that are here. Help them, we pray. Rise to the standard. Help us all to have a good testimony. No reproach from those even that are without. We give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus.